And we appreciate a continued interest in your prayers as we try to speak to you for a few moments this morning. I'd like to direct your attention to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I'd like to, this morning, just direct your attention to the third verse, where the Apostle Paul, in helping us to understand the blessing of the Son and who the Son is. Of course, it's a noteworthy that in verse 2 that we recognize the fact that the Apostle Paul, teaching the Hebrews to whom he's writing on this epistle to, that the word a son is capitalized, that he's recognizing that this is a special son and not just another son. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who? The Son is the antecedent here of the pronoun who being the brightness of his glory. This word being is an interesting word, who being the brightness of his glory. It's, you know, for the technical folks among us, it's the first person singular present indicative, spoken in the first person, and it simply means I am or I exist. He's the being of God, who being. In other words, you know, it's not just the word being here. It's not just, I being in the way, a type thing. But it's a special word here, describing the Son, that the Son is, he exists. He's saying that his reality is that he is the I am. The I am of the brightness of his glory, or the or the existence of the brightness of his glory. And the word brightness here is also an interesting word. It means the perfect reflection of God's glory and majesty. It's his reflected splendor. The disciples and the people in the age in which Jesus Christ walked the shores of time, whether they knew it or not, realized it or not, liked it or disliked it or not, they were beholding the express image of God. He was God manifest in the flesh. He wasn't merely a prophet. He wasn't merely a priest. He wasn't merely an elder brother, and I use the word merely to make the point that he filled all those offices, but he filled those offices as God, not just as another man to become God, but he was God manifest in the flesh, the express image of his person. And there's no greater testimony to that than what occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus Christ performed a lot of miracles while he exercised in his public ministry. And some of the things that he performed were just astounding, especially the raising of the dead and the way that he did that on more than one occasion. But perhaps the greatest miracle that the apostles were blessed to behold was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here Jesus Christ is standing there before them, and all of a sudden they began to see his glory. He begins to manifest that glory to them in their presence. And they were getting a glimpse of the express image of his person. They were blessed like Moses was. And notice that those two events took place in a mount. You know, they took place on a mount. Don't have time to go into all the significance of that. But of course, Moses' request of the Lord was that he could see his face. And of course, he was told, "No man can look upon my face and live." But he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he passed by and blessed him to see his hinder parts. And just all that Moses was blessed to see, the glory of the presence of God was so manifest, so expressed, that it caused the face of Moses to shine to a degree that the children of Israel could not look upon him. It was like beholding the sun. And he had to wear a veil in order to commune and communicate with the children of Israel. But of course, he could remove that veil when he went into the presence of God. So the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Hebrew brethren of his, he begins this book, which is written expressly for their benefit. It's of course, you know, it's as much as it is a benefit to them, it is to all of us. But to his brethren, the Jews, who the Apostle Paul asked the question on one occasion, "What advantage then hath the Jew?" "Much every way, because unto them were delivered the oracles of God." They were blessed to see God in God's law. They were blessed to see God in the sacrifices of God. They had all kinds of advantages. And it's so sad to think about how that, given all the advantages that they had, that they could not see the Lord's Christ when he came. Paul is telling them, "Listen, you saw him, and he manifested himself. He showed himself to you in many ways, and he was able to do that because he is the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of his person." And that word "person" means essence. He was the express image. He was a precise reproduction of the essence of God. God in the flesh. What a miracle. The miracle of all miracles, that God would not only just, you know, commune with man, but that he would become man. Adam was blessed. Adam and Eve were blessed to see God with pure eyes, from the sense that they saw him and they communed with him in the garden before they transgressed and became sinners. And of course, that blessing then was immediately taken away from them. But can you just imagine what they were blessed to behold, what they were blessed to feel, what they were blessed to experience in the garden? And some have put forth this thought, and it's not certainly one beyond consideration, is that it was the first appearance of the second person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a pre-incarnate appearance, the first one, to the first parents that they saw in the Garden of Eden. They saw God, and they communed with God, and he communed with them. And the Bible is not specific, of course, about exactly how he appeared to them, but they saw God. And another thing about that is that whenever God appears to his people, whatever they see, he always manifests to them that he is God. God never takes a subservient position. He's always God. Even whenever he, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches us that he came as a servant. Behold my servant. But he was always God. Always God. The express image of his person in upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Jesus Christ, the work of salvation on the behalf of his people, he took that load on himself. If he'd asked for help from humankind, he could not have received any. Because in order to render help or render aid, you got to have the ability to do so. You got to have the want to do so. You got to have the means to do so. And as we are all sinners by nature, and of course consequently then sinners by practice, our thoughts, our hands, our actions, our lives are too corrupt in order to render any aid for ourselves in our salvation, and certainly not for anybody else. It took a perfect sacrifice, and that was what Jesus Christ came to do, and by himself purged our sins, cleansed and purified, washed them white as snow. Not just clean, he didn't just clean us up. If anything, he cleaned us out. You know, he went to the bank of sin, And he made a full withdrawal, said now that account is empty, it no longer exists, and I have replaced it with a greater a blessing, and that is eternal life, and he did so by the word of his power when he by himself purged our sins. Paul is saying mine and yours. Not his and mine, but mine and yours. Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down because his work was complete, was done. It was accomplished. And, you know, I'm sure you probably heard this before. There was no place in the tabernacle or even in the temple for the priest to sit down. Right. If he wanted to sit down, he had to come out of that place. But the whole time that he was carrying out his duties, he was on his feet, and he was to be constantly working. And Jesus Christ, of course, after he accomplished the work, then he was able to return to heaven and be seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, that word majesty is kind of an elusive word. You start to look up the definition of it. It's megalosun. Mega, of course, means great. You know, mega, you know, if you pay much attention to all the lotteries, you know, they're talking about mega bucks. You know, spend a dollar and you can become a mega millionaire. You know, it's like Brother Sonny Piles used to say, that'd be all right if it wasn't all wrong. You know, they promise you a lot, but they take more than they give. Mega alusome means great. The reason it's kind of an elusive word is because we're not 100% sure. And I read all the Bible dictionaries that I could find, but nobody is exactly sure what that word lassoon means. It could mean excellent. It could mean great. It could mean a lot of things. But we know what mega means. That means great. It means the greatest of the great. That's his majesty. Maybe the reason that that word is so elusive as far as its meaning is concerned is, how do you describe the glory of God? How do you describe the glory of God? It's hard to describe something that we can't put our arms around. It's hard to describe something that we can't, with these natural eyes, behold. It's hard to describe something that causes grown men to go to sleep, that causes them to the disciples to tell the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, that's brighter than we can look at. The majesty, that word is not used that often in the scripture. And of course, this is a King James translation of the Bible. And actually, the word majesty is not as old a word as we might think. You know, the first monarch in England to use the word majesty to describe their position as king was none other than Henry VIII. Of course, that's kind of typical of what he would do. But he was the first one of the monarchs of England to use the word majesty as a title and as a way to describe who he was as king. So being made so much better, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he's walked with a lot of kings and a lot of priests, both in Old Testament times and in New Testament times. A lot of men of a lot of countries. I personally believe that God has walked with them and blessed them in their efforts and labors and desires to serve the nation of people that they were called upon to serve all across this world. I firmly believe that whatever those men and our women were blessed to serve their nation and to serve them well is because God was walking with them. And God blessed them. He gave them wisdom and so forth. But there's one thing that he didn't give them, and that's his majesty. He's our king. The Magi came to Israel, came to Jerusalem. They were directed to the palace. Of course, Herod was the king of Israel at that time, not by birthright, but by force and other means. And they asked a simple question. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Though I have a lot of respect for those men in a lot of ways, especially the older I get and the more I study that story. Here are three men. I'm sure they knew Herod's reputation. I'm sure they knew the political climate that was going on in the nation of Israel at that time. But here these men, they started their inquiry, not in the palace. They started their inquiry in the streets of the cities of Israel and of Jerusalem. They said, we've seen a star in the east, and we've come to worship him. Where is he that's born king of the Jews? And I think that word king may be capitalized. I'll have to look it up in a minute. But king, where is he that's born king of the Jews? They recognized his majesty. Jesus Christ, of course, was born the King of the Jews. And in closing, when we think about the majesty of he that's born King of the Jews, they brought to him and they knelt down before him and they brought him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And there's a picture there to me in my mind. I've thought about a lot of times of, you know, we're kings and priests to God. And of course, we're to bring him gifts. And I hope that's what you've come here today. But I also believe that that's going to be translated, if I can use that word, into the kingdom in heaven. That one of these days, we're going to cast our crowns before his feet. We're going to bow down before him, who is the King of Kings, the Majesty of Majesties, and spend eternity worshiping him because he came to redeem us. He didn't just come to rescue us, by the way. He came to redeem us. You know, to rescue somebody, I could go out and rescue somebody and deliver them from the present peril, but not deliver them from future perils. Jesus Christ came to redeem us, not only to redeem us from the present peril, but from all future perils as well. May the Lord add his blessings, is my prayer.